Our first lesson this morning is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 12 and 17 and 18. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I can continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." But the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the sun had gone down, and it was dark. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." The gospel lesson today is from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Praise be to God.
Appearances can be deceiving. You could be forgiven, for example, if in the middle of the afternoon yesterday, with that beautiful warm sun, you had come to the impression that spring is just around the corner. Until perhaps you saw or heard the forecast for the weather on Tuesday and Wednesday of this coming week, and then you might know that spring still is a ways off. One of the things we learn if we've lived any time at all is that things are not always what they seem. Nowhere is that more true than in the stories that we read in the pages of the Bible. In the history of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, in the stories of Jesus' life and ministry in the New Testament, things are almost never what they seem. We have two good examples of that in the passages that we've read today. The first story of Abram. Now, we picked up in the middle of what is a longer story with the reading today from the 15th chapter of Genesis. What we hear is Abram and God having a conversation, but this is not the first time they've had a conversation about this particular topic. God comes to Abram, and reaffirms the promise made earlier to Abram that God would bless him with land and with descendants. Now, the first time Abram heard that, he was on the far side of 75 years old, so it may have seemed a little bit unreasonable to him. But at this point, the promise of numerous descendants to Abraham seemed unbelievable, almost ridiculous because of his advanced age. And Abram couldn't hold his tongue any longer. He said, "God, I'm paraphrasing just a little bit here. He said, God, don't you know that I still don't have even one child? And in fact, he gets a little bolder as he starts talking. In fact, at this moment, my heir would have to be a slave born in my household, because God, you promised me that I will be the ancestor of a multitude, and you haven't even given me one child. At which point God says, I will. But nothing happens. And then the story goes on, and some, 10 years, 15 years later, Abram is still waiting. And at this point, he takes things into his own hands. He hedges his bets, as it were. Well, what really happens is that his wife, Sarah, and I wasn't present there, but I'm imagining the conversation may have gone something like this. Sarah says to Abram, old man, I'm getting tired of hearing you complain about being childless. Take my maid Hagar as a surrogate and have a child with her. Which Abram does. And a child is born. His name is Ishmael. And things don't turn out all that well, because there's a little bit of resentment between Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar and Ishmael end up going off. But right there, one of the things that we can discover is the beginning of the long-standing bad blood between the people in the Middle East, because Ishmael's descendants became known as Muslims, who, like the Jews, trace their heritage to Abraham, to whom God promised the land. And so you have, still to this day, two groups of people who are like this, each convinced that the land has been promised by God to them. Well, Abram and Sarah still have no child. And then the story continues. If we were to go on into the 17th chapter of Genesis, we would find Abram is now 99 years old. And God comes to him again and says, Abram, you are going to be the father of a multitude. And here's how I'm going to mark it for you. I'm going to change your name. Your name has been Abram, with no H in the middle, which means exalted ancestor. I'm going to give you a new name, Abraham, which means ancestor of a multitude. Well, Abraham is 99 years old, and he says to God, in so many words, he says, I'm an old man. And then, being very diplomatic, he says, and my wife is advanced in years. He doesn't call her an old woman. He's been married long enough to know that won't fly. And God reaffirms the promise, and in two different incidents, separate from one another, Abraham and Sarah find this so ridiculous at this stage in their lives, they literally fall down laughing. And a short time later, Sarah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son whose name is Isaac, which means he laughs. God has the last laugh. To all appearances, Abram and Sarah were not likely to have a child. And yet, despite all appearances, they did. And then we have this story that that Sue read for us from the New Testament, from Luke's Gospel, that sets up a kind of a contest between Herod and Jesus. And you may remember the story opens with some of Jesus' friends coming to him and saying, you'd better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus basically says, again, paraphrasing him somewhat, you tell that fox, I'll leave town when I'm good and ready. I've got work still to do here. Now, Jesus portrays Herod as a fox, and it's an appropriate image. Because Herod has great power. Herod is one of a long-standing dynasty of leaders who have ruled this eastern outpost of the Roman Empire for a long time. Jesus then, staying with the animal imagery, talks about the people among whom he still has work to do as if they were chicks, the people of Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, how often I would have covered you with my wings, protected you under my wings. And Jesus gives an image of himself as a mother hen. And so what we have here on the surface is a contest between a fox, Herod, and a hen, Jesus. Now I ask you, if you were a betting person, I'm sure you're not, but if you were a betting person, would you put your money on the fox or on the hen? Well, logic says, prevailing wisdom would say, experience would say, bet on the fox. It would appear that in the encounter between Herod and Jesus, Herod held all the power. Herod had unbridled power. He had unquestioned authority, absolute power. Herod could easily kill Jesus if he wanted to. In fact, what we know is that Herod actually killed his own wife, or had her killed, because he suspected her of adultery. Herod had absolute power, and Jesus appeared to be entirely powerless. But what happened? In a very few years, that powerful dynasty and Herod himself vanished from the face of the earth, never to be heard from again. And today, 2 centuries later, the power of Jesus is still alive and working in the world, changing the lives of people. What this illustrates for us, what this demonstrates, is that ultimately, love is stronger than might. The greater strength in this contest is the strength of the mother hen, who will go to any lengths to protect her young, even if, as we know the story turns out, it means the sacrifice of her own life. We are in a season when we are approaching the observance, yet again, of that time when Jesus gave his life for people like us. To all outward appearances, it would seem that Jesus was the loser. And yet appearances can be deceiving. Things are not always what they seem. Like many of you, I suspect, I have been enjoying watching as much of the Olympics as I can. My only complaint is they go so late at night, and I can't stay awake much of the time. And I'm sure that the viewership will reach a new high this afternoon when the gold medal hockey game begins at 3 o'clock. If you didn't know when, that's when it begins. And as I've watched the Olympics, I have again been reminded of that phrase that I think began with an earlier Olympics competition, that phrase that we turn to, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, as we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, it gives every appearance of being the epitome of the agony of defeat. He is dying a humiliating, painful death. To all appearances, Jesus appears to be a loser. And yet what we understand and what we believe is that in that death, Jesus won a tremendous victory. A victory over sin and a victory over death. And the resounding victory is not his alone, it is our victory. though it's a very different kind of victory than the world would recognize. God, you see, is not the fox. God is the mother hen. And the promise for us is not that we will always win life's battles, that we will not always be victors in our circumstances. The promise and the victory is in the fact that we will never be alone. That there is one who loves us so much that he is willing to sacrifice his own life for us. Like a mother hen shields her chicks under her wings, God's love covers us like a blanket. Now, I've known, and I suspect you have known too, people who have lost battles in life. People who have lost a battle with cancer. Cancer is a powerful enemy that can take away physical life. You may know, as I do, people who have lost a battle with AIDS. You may know people who have lost a battle with another debilitating illness. You may know people who have lost those battles, but who have won life's war because they never lost an awareness that in the midst of their pain and their suffering, they were not alone, and that there was one who was with them to carry them not only through this difficult, painful time, but to carry them into a new and glorious life that is beyond anything in our wildest dreams we can begin to imagine. Victory is found not in our physical circumstances, as Herod learned through his temporary conquest, but victory is found in our relationship with a God who is like a mother hen who will go to any lengths to protect her children, even if it means the cost of her own life. That's why we call that day before Easter Good Friday, because it's a good thing to know that someone loves us that much to die for us. And this powerful image of the fox and the hen reminds us again of what that day stands for. Not an agonizing defeat, but a glorious victory that assures us beyond any doubt that nothing, as Paul puts it, can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. Not anything that happened yesterday, no matter how awful and embarrassing and humiliating it may have been. Not anything that happens today, no matter how painful or agonizing. Not anything that might happen tomorrow. Nothing, as Paul says, in all creation can ever possibly separate us from God's love that is ours in Jesus Christ. Despite all appearances, I'd put my money on the hen, because there is no power greater in all creation than the love of God for you and for me. Amen.